The book of Revelation in your Bibles. Revelation. And we are in the 14th chapter. So if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 14, then I want to just remind you of where we are in the book of Revelation. As we move along, taking little pieces at a time, we want to lose our perspective on the overall picture of where we are in God's unfolding plan in this book. We're in the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period. We've really come through the first 3.5 years of that. If you come back to Revelation chapter 10, we'll look at the end of chapter 9, where, remember, we have a series of unfolding judgments in the book of Revelation covering this seven-year period. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Each of those seals, trumpets, and bowls unfolding judgment from God on an unbelieving world. In chapter 9, verse 13, by this period of time, we've come through the seals. Out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets. And in verse 13 of chapter 9, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And judgment that poured out there resulted in a third of mankind being killed under that judgment. We're told in verse 18, a third of mankind was killed. Yet you see the stubborn sinfulness of man who refuses to repent, refuses to turn from his sin and bow before the living God. So we were told in verse 20, the rest of mankind did not repent. It's repeated in verse 21. They did not repent of their sins. Now that brings us to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel in the unfolding sequence of the book of Revelation. That follows in order. So we take a break in moving the account along. And we are told of things that transpire in the middle of the 70th week and over the last 3.5 years, so that we have a better understanding of what will be taking place. Down in chapter 10, we saw the angel in verse 6, verse 5. He stood on the sea and on the land and swore by the living God, if you will. Verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. We'll be talking about God as the creator in chapter 14 in a moment. There will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. So when the seventh angel sounds, we've come to the end, the last phase of God's prophesied program to bring in the kingdom. So that's where we are. That last 3.5 year period will finish the mystery of God as preached to his servants, the prophets, and we will be ready to bring in the kingdom. So then with chapter 11, we begin to find out about events that will take place over the last 3.5 years. We have the ministry of the two witnesses. And they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, while Jerusalem is trodden underfoot for 42 months. So the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the end of verse 2, the middle of verse 3 of chapter 11. And then they are killed. Then experience resurrection. Then in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. So you see where we are. We're ready for the mystery of God to be finished. But we don't move forward yet. We're not told what are the contents of that seventh trumpet. We still have some things that take place here in the middle. And so in chapter 12, you had the war in heaven between the devil and his angels and Michael and his angels. And the devil loses and is cast from heaven. Remember, we noted the devil lost his position in heaven back when his original rebellion took place. But he still has access to heaven. But in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, he loses that access. And so he realizes time is running out. Angels, fallen and unfallen, have some concept of the plan of God. As here, the devil is aware of about where they are in God's plan, that he needs to act if he's going to prevent God from fulfilling his promises to Israel. So he begins the persecution of Israel that will occur over the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period. We're told it's the end of verse 6, 1260 days. Now that persecution goes on. Then in chapter 13, we're introduced to the key figure during this last 3.5 year period. The beast out of the sea, the one we know of as the Antichrist, and who will be the political ruler of the world for this 3.5 year period. And we were also introduced to a second individual in verse 11 called the beast out of the earth, who's also called the false prophet in the book of Revelation, who directs the worship of the world to the Antichrist. So he's not only political ruler, he is religious ruler. And so these two individuals, along with Satan, form the satanic trinity. As Satan continues his desire that brought about his original fall, I will be like the Most High. So he is trying to replace God with his own program. So we come to chapter 14. We get a overview and a preview, perhaps better than an overview, of the ultimate outcome. Because in chapter 11, the two witnesses were executed, then resurrected. In chapter 12, Satan's cast out of heaven, but he is persecuting Israel intensely. In chapter 13, the world is drawn to the worship of the Antichrist. But then we come to chapter 14, we get a preview of the end. And there we see the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, 12,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel that were sealed in chapter 7. We look down and they are standing on Mount Zion with Jesus Christ. Oh, ultimately, he will rule and Israel will receive the promises that were given. So we get to look at the end and see with all the turmoil, all the tragedy, all the death, the suffering and persecution of God's people, the outcome is determined. Jesus Christ will rule on this earth and the Jews will be his people. These 12,000 from each tribe are first fruits and guaranteed the coming harvest of Israel, who will be part of the kingdom. So that's where we are. We are looking ahead, if you will, to the ultimate realization of God's promises. And chapter 14 gives us a preview of how things are going to end up. In verses 6 and 7, where we're going to focus our attention, we get a picture of the gospel being preached during this period of time, so that by the time you get to the end of this 7-year period, particularly where we are, the the second half of it, the gospel will have been preached throughout the whole world. This fits with what was promised and prophesied regarding the 144,000, what was said about them in verses 3 and 4. We're told at the end of verse 3, they had been purchased from the earth. And in verse 4, the last statement in verse 4, these have been purchased. We noted that's the word agorazo, Greek word to mean to redeem, to purchase by paying the price required. He paid the price by paying the penalty for their sin to enable them to be set free. That is behind what is going to go on here, because for their salvation, it took the work of Christ. Back to chapter 5, verse 9. When they sang the song to Christ in heaven, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased," there we are, our word, "purchased, redeemed for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That finished work of Christ is foundational to all that's going on, because that enables salvation to occur. There will be redeemed people to populate the kingdom, if you will, when Christ establishes it. So when we come back to chapter 14, verse 6 picks up, "I saw another angel." So angels are prominent in the book of Revelation, if you're aware. Here is another angel. And another angel distinguished from what? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. Chapter 10, verse 1, another strong angel coming down out of heaven. So here we move on. Additional revelation through these angels. These aren't angels that come to bring particular judgment, but they do reveal something about what will be unfolding. This is the first in verse 6 of six angels in chapter 14 alone. Verse 6, "I saw another angel." Verse 8, "And another angel," a second one, followed. Verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple." Verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple." Verse 18, "Then another angel," the one with power over fire, "came out from the altar." So we have the series of angels here that unfold truth regarding coming events, and particularly it's going to be when we get to the end of this 7-year period. So we're carrying on from the first 5 verses, where Christ is standing on Mount Zion and with him the 144,000 Jewish males who were virgins, never been married. They were set apart by God for his purposes. In verse 6, another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This angel flying in mid-heaven represents the fact he's in a position to cover the earth with the gospel message he has to have proclaimed. Back in chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven." So a similar kind of picture here. An eagle flying, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." So that eagle is flying in mid-heaven, and he covers the earth with a message of judgment and catastrophe coming. Now in chapter 14, you have an angel flying in mid-heaven, and he has an eternal gospel to preach. Eternal gospel to preach. This is not a gospel just for this particular time. This is the eternal gospel. The good news that has always been the good news. Now, with the unfolding of the coming of Christ and so on, we have a clarity in that. That's always been at the heart of God's good news, because any message of redemption has to be founded on a payment of the price to enable people to be redeemed from their sin. He has the eternal gospel. We'll say more about that as we move on, but this is the subject that fits. And we've had this reminder, that's why we looked in verse 3 and 4, they had been redeemed, the 144,000. And the Redeemer, we saw back in chapter 5, verse 9, was the Lamb who by the shedding of His blood, His death, purchased people with His blood. He redeemed them. He paid the price necessary. The penalty for sin is death. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Paid our penalty, if you will. So this angel flying amid heaven has an eternal gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, who live on the earth. Now, this is a little different expression. We've seen expressions for the earth dwellers, referring to unregenerate people under the judgment of God. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a different word, to dwell on the earth, than we're talking about in chapter 14, verse 6. This expression, those who dwell on the earth, in chapter 3, verse 10, refers to unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth. That's also true in chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Again, not the same expression that we have in chapter 14, verse 6. That's the same expression we had in chapter 3, verse 10. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, where we just were. I saw an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. So those three passages we just looked at, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 13, use an expression that is talking about unbelievers. This earth is indeed where they belong, and they are part of it in its system, and so on. They are unregenerate people under the judgment of God. When you come to chapter 14, and we read about those who live on the earth, the word there really sit on the earth. And the point I want to make is it's a different word, a different expression then, because here it's a generality, just talking about everybody on the earth. Because this is the gospel that will bring salvation to the elect. That's different than those who dwell on the earth who will never be redeemed, never come to salvation. But here, this eternal gospel is preached to those who, if you want to get the difference, meaning who sit on the earth. The idea, everyone in that sense dwells on this earth, but distinguished from those who are part of it and will never be anything else. This can include the elect, if you will, who will be saved by the preaching of this gospel. It's preached to those who live on the earth. And you'll note, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And those are descriptive of the whole world. Then this is everyone, everywhere. No exceptions. So it's during this last 3.5 year period when the world will be blanketed with the gospel. As it is flying in mid-heaven, so pictures the ability to cover the whole earth. And that includes every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And we won't go back and look at passages like chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 7. These kind of expressions used to show the completeness. Come back to Matthew 24. A verse that's sometimes misunderstood, misapplied. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about this coming 7 year period. And he particularly focuses on the last 3.5 years. Time when, verse 9 of chapter 24, they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. What's going to happen as a result of Satan being cast out of heaven in chapter 12 of Revelation in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel? That's when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15, spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. We looked at that in connection with chapter 13. When the Antichrist is seated in the very temple in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, and all the world is called to worship him. But note verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. It's not primarily talking about we have to get the gospel out everywhere today so the Lord can come, as it's often been taken and often been used then for why we have to get the gospel out on the radio and send missionaries and that. They may be all good things, but that's not going to bring the fulfillment of verse 14. You know, when the context is the fulfillment of verse 14 of Matthew 24, it's in the context of this last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. When verse 9, Israel is being intensely persecuted. That takes place in the middle of the 70th week when Satan is cast out of heaven and directs all of his opposition to Israel to try to frustrate the plan of God. And in the context, verse 15, of the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple. So, verse 14 finds its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. The angel flying in mid-heaven with the eternal gospel. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is included as that eternal gospel. Well, some people say, well, isn't the gospel of the kingdom different than the gospel of Christ? Well, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom, right? It's to be born from above or you'll never enter the kingdom. And again, how are you going to be born a second time? And so we go on. We talk about to people. We tell people, you must be born again. Peter writes and says, you have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Born from above, born again, talking the same event. So the gospel of the kingdom, the good news regarding the kingdom, has to focus in the king, does it not? In the redemption he's provided, there could be no kingdom because there'd be no redeemed people to populate the kingdom. So this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Sounds like what we're talking about in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 6, doesn't it? Where it goes to every nation, every people, every language. The whole world hears it. And again, I'm not saying we don't want to get the gospel out everywhere now, but we're not trying to fulfill Matthew 24:14. God will do that, but that will be over the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. One question here that we at least ought to address, and that is this a literal angel flies in mid-heaven announcing the gospel to everyone everywhere? And of course, no problem. I take it angels are able to speak any language. They're sent out to all people. God doesn't have to say to angels, now, did you learn Greek? I'd like to send you to some Greek people. I mean, evidently their ability to communicate is to whoever God sends them. When he sent them to the Hebrews, they spoke Hebrew. Just whatever language I take it God would intend. So an angel could fly in mid-heaven and declare the gospel around the world and everybody would hear it. That would be a possibility. Back in chapter 8, verse 13... the eagle flying in mid-heaven announcing woe. Doubtful that that is a literal eagle flying in mid-heaven, but what it represents is the message of woe being announced upon the whole world. And the whole world will be caught up in this judgment. So it may be the angel being set out in chapter 14 is not an angel who himself will do the proclamation, since I wouldn't have a problem if it does happen that way, but that's not the pattern that God has established for the proclaiming of the gospel. And it may be the 144,000 that we saw at the first part of chapter 5 are those who were sealed by God back in chapter 7, because they will be the instruments that God uses to carry the gospel in those days. That's just a possibility. They have experienced redemption, and those who have experienced redemption become the messengers of redemption. And God has chosen to seal them to guarantee their security and preservation, and will enable them to become the messengers that are the instruments to carry this message around the world. That'd just be a possibility if it's not going to be proclaimed, sounded as just a voice coming from heaven in all the languages of the earth to these people. But God is using messengers that He perhaps supernaturally endows with the ability to speak. As on the day of Pentecost, when everyone heard in their own language this message. However it is carried out, it's clear that the whole world will be blanketed with the message of the eternal gospel. And again, that's in fulfillment of what Christ said would happen in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. That will happen during this last period. So it's a time of salvation. It's a time of judgment, but it's a time of salvation because, remember, particularly God is what? Preparing Israel to bow the knee before Him so that their Messiah can come and deliver them and establish the kingdom. Now, during this time, there will also be people from all nationalities saved, as we have seen and will see as we move toward the kingdom. We know that because when you go into the kingdom, there are people from all nationalities and languages and so on represented there. And they would have to be believers to go into the kingdom. And they will be populating the earth and so on. So this message of salvation that covers the earth is used by God to draw the elect to the salvation that is found in Christ, the redemption that is found in Christ. They have the eternal, his angel has the eternal gospel to preach. And again, whether he is the instrument that proclaims it, or he is simply the one that brings that gospel and is pictured of it blanketing the earth through the messengers that are entrusted with the message. Either way, the result is the same. Verse 7, his angel said with a loud voice, a great voice, and he gives the content of the eternal gospel, which is interesting. We usually go to 1 Corinthians 15 to get our summary of the gospel. But here is a summary of the eternal gospel. So this is not a gospel just for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They say, well, this is a unique gospel for that period of time. No, this is the eternal gospel. And so the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, all part, parcel of this message. It is summarized in three basic commands. So note these commands, and then we're going to look through them. First command is fear God. They're all aorist imperatives. Some of you have studied some Greek. Aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. Imperative is a command. Aorist imperative is a strong, sharp command, a forceful command. The first one, fear God. The second command, give Him glory. The third command, worship Him. And basically, the eternal gospel is summarized in those three commands. Fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. That's the eternal gospel that blankets the earth. We say, oh, wait, can you have the gospel without talking about sin? The finished work of Christ, His death, His resurrection. Well, I take it all of that is included in the eternal gospel. Let's look at the individual points. First part of the gospel, first command given. He said with a loud voice, fear God. Fear God. To recognize God for who He is, to be in awe of Him, tremble before Him, reverence Him. He is the awesome God before whom we must humble ourselves and acknowledge Him. He's a God to be feared, to be revered. Fear God. Recognize who He is. Come back to Ecclesiastes, the verse we were in our study of Romans. Most of you were probably in our study of Romans earlier today. Come back to Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just before you hit the large prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Summary of all that's been said. in this 12-chapter book. Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You see, true fear of God involves a humbling yourself before Him, a bowing in obedience to Him. You reverence and honor Him as God, which requires your what? Your submission to Him. Your recognition that He is God. Turn over the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaking during His earthly ministry here. Look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. And we have the same basic word that we're talking about in Revelation 14. Fear God. Do not fear those, if I can give you at least the sense of the same word there, who kill the body. And after that, have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You know, that's clarity of it. You don't fear those. And this is particularly pertinent in the context we're in the book of Revelation. Chapter 13, what's going to happen to those who will not worship the Antichrist? They're going to be killed. I take it they'll have people turning who have become believers turning to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, and encouraging one another. Don't fear those who kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul. You fear Him who, after He's killed your body, is able to destroy your soul in hell. You fear Him. Fear God. It involves then your recognition of God and a bowing in obedience and honoring of Him regardless of anything else. So there is a true recognition of God and who He is and the relationship I must have to Him as one who bows in obedience and humility before Him. Fear God. I think of that as part and parcel of the gospel, the recognition of God and the honoring Him as God. Come back to chapter 14 of Revelation. Second aspect of the eternal gospel. What is involved? Give Him glory. Give Him glory. It would entail what we would talk about as repentance, even though the word is not used here. To give Him glory is what? To turn from my sin and honor Him as God. Turn from my self-driven motives in life, as we saw in Romans, to glorify Him. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, where we've spent so much time. Romans chapter 1. You might want to leave a marker here if your Bible's not already falling open to this place. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. And that word translated honor, you may have a little marginal note there. My Bible says, in the marginal note, literally glorify. It's the same word we're talking about. Give Him glory. What is the problem of people who have rejected God? They did not glorify Him as God. That's the point. They didn't honor Him as God. Give Him the glory that is due Him as God. Come back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Look at verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. And what? Gave glory to the God of heaven. You see how they say that, you read the commentary, that this entails in giving God glory a repentance because you've turned from your sin. You're of another mind than you were. Because now, before, refused to give God glory, refused to honor Him as God. But part of the eternal gospel is to glorify God, which means I turn from my rejection of Him, my self-driven life, to give Him the honor and the glory. Instead of taking glory to myself, I'm giving Him the glory that is due Him. The positive response to this command, look down in chapter 15, if we can jump ahead. Chapter 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We'll talk about this. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Is he giving him glory, honoring him as God? A totally different attitude than we've seen reflected in the book of Romans as you describe man in his rebellion against God. In his refusal to give God glory. Here, the recognition of the very character of God and His attributes are acknowledged as you give God the glory. The negative response down in chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. To give God glory will involve repentance. Because you can't give God glory unless you repent of your sin, which has been a refusal to give Him glory. So, fear God, give Him glory. It's true, repentance is part of the message. We've seen this as we've moved into chapter 2 of Romans, as Paul unfolds this message and the need to repent. They wouldn't repent and give Him glory. So when the angel proclaims, fear God, give Him glory. Another way to say that is repent. And acknowledge the God you've refused to acknowledge. Honor the God you've refused to honor. Give glory to the God who deserves glory. That's the message here. Why? Back in chapter 14, verse 7. Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. The hour of His judgment has come. Moving us toward, as we come through this, the mystery of God is finished. What will happen before the kingdom is established? Judgment will take place. The ungodly will be killed and will not go into the kingdom. Matthew 25. Depart from me, cursed ones. And everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the picture here. The hour of judgment has come. We're come to the brink. God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, but we're going to come to the ultimate climax of His wrath. And that will be brought out when we get down to verses 10 and 11. Where those will be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. So, give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Back in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, men must repent. Because a day of judgment is coming. The eternal gospel declares what? Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Repent. You've refused to give him glory. Repent of your sin. Turn. Bow before the living God and give him glory. When you come back to chapter 14, judgment will involve the destruction of Babylon. We'll see that in our next study in verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then, as I mentioned, it will involve the sentencing to hell of all those who have followed the Antichrist in verses 10 and 11, as we'll see as we move along in our study and future studies. The third command in chapter 14 that comprises the eternal gospel is worship him. Worship him. Now in chapter 13, verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. But now, the line clearly drawn, don't worship the beast. Worship him, God. And he's further described here. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. God alone is due our worship. He must be worshipped because he is the creator. There is no other God. His creating work is foundational to his being recognized as God. Worship him because he is the creator. He created everything. Heaven, earth, the sea, the springs of water. He created it all. Come back to Nehemiah. This comes back, takes you back to Old Testament passages. Nehemiah chapter 9. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. I don't know whether I'm saying that to help you or me. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll pick up the last couple of lines in verse 5, Nehemiah 9. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You see, worshiping God, giving him glory. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host. That includes heaven and all the angelic beings, the earth and all that is in it, everything. The seas and all that is in them, you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, and so on. You see, all must bow before him because he is the creator. He is the sovereign God. Turn over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We're going to pick up with verse 5 again. Psalm 33, 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You see, he is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. He created it all. So that worship of God again involves a recognition of his creating work. I take it that's why you see such relentless attack on the opening chapters of Genesis. I've mentioned this before. is really an attack on the character of God. Oh, well, we've worked, you know, we believe God did it. Not in six literal days. Then you don't believe what the Bible says that he did. I mean, we try to cover up our unbelief and our rejection of the clarity of God's word. Come to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Take a simple, clear reading of the opening chapters of Genesis. And I realize as to be scholars, well, we learn that Genesis is creation genre literature. It's a kind of literature. Creation accounts that are not made to be taken literally. But I don't think that's true of the biblical account of creation. It may be true of extra-biblical accounts, which are fanciful and not literal. But the biblical account is literal. What happens when we get to Mount Sinai? And God gives his law to the nation Israel. Look at verse 11 of Exodus 20. Context of giving the 10 words, the 10 commandments and so on. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, Sabbath day, and made it holy. And that's why Israel had the Sabbath day given to it as a special indication. We not only now have to grapple with if Genesis wasn't accurate, the account here was deceptive. Because it's not exactly as Genesis said. So you're building on a myth that wasn't meant to be taken literally in the first place. And now you're saying that honoring the seventh day of the week follows the pattern of the creation. But there are those who are saying we're evangelical Bible believers, but it's not 7 literal days. No, if you understood that genre of literature, you'd understand you don't take it that way. Now I have a problem in Exodus 20. Because God's not being truly honest with Israel. But here we're told he made the earth in 6 days and in the seventh day he rested. So the Sabbath day is to be recognized by Israel. Come over to chapter 31 of Exodus. Verse 16. And the Sabbath is a particular sign for the nation Israel in this. Verse 13, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 16, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. 6 literal days or not? I don't know that you have to be a scholar of extra-biblical literature to read it and say, you know, I read my Bible. And the explanation of God to the nation Israel about that 6 days was 6 literal days, just as you read it. And the seventh day, a literal seventh day. And Israel observed it as part of their law. I get carried away on the creation. You don't know how carried away I. You don't see the list I have here. Got to stop at Isaiah. I think it's fascinating. We're going to Isaiah 40. The connection that God makes. Worship him in giving his gospel. Who made the heaven and the earth. That's the command. A part of the eternal gospel is to worship him, and the reason given by the angel who comes with the message from God is because he's the one who made heaven and earth. In Isaiah chapter 40, I didn't get to Isaiah 40. Verse 12, talking about God who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars. The one who leads their forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see his glory at stake in all of this. Now the eternal gospel all goes together. We fear him. We give him glory. We worship him. He is the judge. He is the creator. Chapter 44 of Isaiah. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. He alone is the sovereign creator. Chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained their host. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Down the end of verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. You see, in the context of his work as the sovereign creator, he must be worshipped. And he will judge all. Chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The eternal gospel, it permeates the scripture. My glory, give him glory. Woe to one who gives the glory due to God alone to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. He is the creator, the one who created all things. Come to the book of Acts. We can't stop early. The last time I stopped early, the evening workers asked me not to do that. So I assured them, all right, I won't let it happen again. Chapter 4. And this is in the context of preaching the gospel and being persecuted for that ministry. But we just pick up verse 24 as they went back and reported all that had happened to them. In verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they endure the persecution. They count it a privilege to suffer for him because they recognize he's the one who created it all and all this comes from his hand. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was made, not made out of the things that are visible. How do we know that God created the world like he did? Science proves it. No, the Word of God proves it. I don't believe the Word of God conflicts with true science. But the fact is, I know it's true because the Bible tells me so. It's by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. God said and it happened. Oh, I don't think that's an acceptable scientific answer. Well, maybe not, but it's truth. That's exactly the way it happened. I don't know how you would demonstrate that scientifically, because there's only one creating God and He did the work of creation. And if you're going to try to explain the existence of our creation apart from Him, you are left to futility and emptiness. But this is exactly what man does. We've looked at Romans 1 for some time. And what was the response of fallen man? They refused to acknowledge God and the revelation He had given of His attributes. So they worshipped and served the creature and the creation rather than the Creator. That's a manifestation of sinful man. So when we come back to Revelation 14, and the eternal gospel is proclaimed, fear God, give Him glory, because the time of judgment has come. And worship Him, because He created everything. That is the eternal gospel. We say, well, what about the death and resurrection of Christ? Can you truly turn and give God the reverence and fear that is due Him, the glory that is due Him, the worship that belongs to Him alone, and not recognize His Son and honor Him? We can't go back to the Gospel of John right now, but we've been back to those verses. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And the one who honors the Father honors the Son. So this is not an eternal gospel that does not include the redemptive work of Christ. That's why we look back in chapter 5, verse 9. The Lamb is the Redeemer by His blood. And the 144,000 are here because they were purchased, redeemed. And the eternal gospel that involves fearing God, giving Him glory and worshiping Him would include the repentance that results in your turning from sin and believing in the Savior that this God has provided, His Son. And that's where Israel will have to come, to that point where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The recognition and recognizing the true and living God, fearing Him, giving Him glory and worshiping Him, they recognize the Savior, the Son of God, who is their Messiah. Then they'll be ready for the kingdom. For those who don't, nothing but judgment. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. What a God of grace you are. In this time of terrible wrath and judgment being poured out on an unbelieving world, your grace is evidence as the eternal gospel is carried round the world for all everywhere to hear. Sadly, the majority in their stubborn, unrepentant hearts will refuse to fear you, the living God, will refuse to give you glory, will refuse to worship you, will come under your eternal judgment. But in grace, you will call out a remnant from Israel. In your grace, you will call out people from all tribes and tongues and languages and people, that they might experience the glory of your salvation. Lord, thank you that we live in a day of grace, a day of opportunity, a day which you identify as the fullness of the Gentiles, when in a special way, Gentiles round the world have a special opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ and be saved. We are those who have heard and believed, and we are privileged to be instruments to carry that message of salvation to those we come in contact with. Use us to that end, the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.